Now, I know the way that we have been going through this book isn't perhaps the most ideal, with doing a couple weeks on and then a break and then another week on and then a break and then back to it again. But with a book like this that is relatively short and very personal, very practical, and very instructional, it felt important to me to keep it to one preaching voice just to keep that consistency. And in turn, we had a chance to hear what the Lord had laid on the heart of Steve and Pastor Don and Andrew. And I know I can't be the only one who noticed that all three of their messages, despite not being on 2 Timothy, were all also incredibly connected thematically to the words that we have been studying. I know Andrew's from last week in particular on the topic of eternal rewards really actually sets us up incredibly well for today's passage. It's almost like there's an overarching narrative to Scripture and it's all connected by God for his purposes or something. In fact, that's kind of exactly what we're going to get to today in 2 Timothy chapter 3 with a little bit more nuance. But of course, before we dive in, I do want to take a brief moment to recap once again to get us back on track approaching it from the same place. Especially again with a short letter like this, a few weeks off, and lots of connections to previous passages. So 3 weeks ago now, if you can believe it, we looked at the second half of 2 Timothy chapter 2, which emphasized a few different themes, but what we really came back to was faithfulness. Particularly faithfulness in our words, how we speak, what it means to pursue godliness or ungodliness in how we interact with one another. There was this acknowledgement that there is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to holiness versus sinfulness. We will always be moving, we will always be making progress towards one or the other. And likewise, if we aren't being faithful, if we aren't being useful and doing the will of God, the only other option is that we are actually doing the will of the devil. I gave some really practical examples of how this can and does show up in the church, challenging all of us to consider whether the words that we speak and choose to speak in any given moment are actually helpful for the building up of the church. Or if sometimes some of us like to hear our own voice or make our opinions known or be blunt for blunt's sake, to be right and prove others wrong or make sure that others know that we would have done things differently if it was up to us, or perhaps even imply at times that others are stupid or ignorant or clueless if they believe anything other than what I do. I'm sure that's never the goal or the intention. But that is what ends up happening. That's how it can come across if we don't consider the usefulness of our words before we speak for the purpose of building up the church. There's also the other side of the coin, where some of us can be so focused on being agreeable or being likable or pleasing others, making people feel welcome even, that we get wishy-washy on our convictions. We turn a blind eye towards sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Maybe we even change the way that we operate or how we worship, avoiding the truth of Scripture for the sake of the culture around us and not being offensive. Friends, to err in either direction is a problem, because it limits our usefulness to God for his mission, both as individuals and as a church. And I will say this morning, just personally speaking, voicing my opinion because I'm the one with the microphone, I believe we're in a really good place as a church overall with regards to this. I am really encouraged consistently by our body of believers. That doesn't mean that we can't be doing better, right? This is not an excuse for apathy or complacency for any of us. But I do truly believe that God is doing something really exciting here in this church and in this community and in the lives and hearts of his people. I love that we are a church that can buy a used playground set from a school so that our children can have fun and spend time together just being kids, that they actually look forward to being here. But I also love that I know that when they come inside and they go to Sunday school downstairs, I can know that they are hearing the truth of God's word and that we are not compromising on that. That they are learning about the Scriptures, that they are hearing about the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I love that we are a church where one of the most common things that I hear from new folks who have come back or chosen to stay is because they felt so welcomed. But I also love that never once did we waver on our conviction to faithfully preach the word of God in and out of season to get to that point. I love that the majority of the people that make up our congregation clearly understand and demonstrate that serving the church and discipling each other is more important than getting everything we want, getting everything my way all the time. That we can set aside the consumerism that has become mainstream when it comes to choosing a church and recognize that being a part of the body of Christ isn't about me or my wants or my needs getting met. And it's not about you or your needs or your wants getting met or any of us as individuals. It's all about Christ, his finished work on the cross, and the tasks that he has left us while we await his glorious return, to exalt the Savior, to edify the saints, and to evangelize the lost. But I also love that in many cases, if something about how we operate as a church isn't working out for someone, and they decide to move on to a different Bible-preaching church, we can say with all sincerity, go and be blessed. Please plug in somewhere where you can serve and be engaged and be helpful and grow and learn and be challenged, because ultimately we care more about your sanctification and your growth in Christian maturity than whether or not you are filling a seat and filling an offering envelope. And that is a scary thing to say out loud as a person whose salary is paid from those offerings. But seriously, and as someone who's, unfortunately, people often tend to associate attendance with the success or failure of the pastor. But we have, I think, I hope, as a church, our priorities on track. Now, this all might seem like a little bit of a tangent or the ramblings of a crazy person, but I think it really all comes back to wanting to be useful for God, wanting to be faithful in the task that he has given us as individuals and as a church, pursuing godliness, not ungodliness, in how we act, how we live, how we treat each other. It is all connected to how we practically apply and live out the word of God as the people of God. And that is going to flow us right into the topics and themes of today's text as well. Now, over the last couple messages, I pointed out a number of different interesting writing stylings and word choices that Paul has used, writing this letter in a very specific way that is both poetic and instructional. Well, today's going to be no different. We're going to break the text into two nearly symmetrical sections. The first is almost entirely about ungodly opponents and opposition, with this tiny little bit slammed in the middle addressed to Timothy. And the second half is almost entirely addressed to Timothy, with a tiny little bit right in the middle referencing back to those opponents. And when we put those two halves together, back to back like this, it has the effect of showing us what Paul wants to emphasize as the most important piece in the puzzle that he has been building so far. In fact, to take that analogy one step further, I'm going to say that Paul is going to zoom out from the puzzle that's being built a little bit to make sure we know what sort of table we need to be building the puzzle on in the first place. The firm foundation that determines whether any of those other pieces will actually fit together and also stay together. That's what we're going to see today. So let's turn to the Lord, seeking his wisdom and his insight, and then we will dive into his word. Father, thank you again that we can be here today. Thank you for your word that is God-breathed and useful. Father, I pray that as we study it now, as we read it, we will be challenged by it, encouraged by it, and understand how to apply it in our lives as individuals and as your church. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, you may remember that Paul ended chapter 2 with this acknowledgement that if we are gracious and if we are gentle in how we correct others who are in opposition, those who are not being useful or those who are not pursuing godliness, if we are gentle and gracious, God may use us to draw those people back to himself. And that is a great starting point. But unfortunately, as many of us know, that's not always where it ends up. And that's what we're going to see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. I'm going to stop there already. Because this is the first of three significant buts in this passage, meant to establish some major contrast. In this case, this first one is meant to contrast that passage at the end of chapter 2, where it said that those who are in opposition, it says, may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. They may. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Despite our best intentions, despite everything we might put into it, despite the times that we put all of our effort into things, there are times when our efforts will not be enough to pull someone towards repentance and the freedom that comes in Christ. And while that can be incredibly discouraging and disappointing, it should not be demoralizing. It should not dissuade us away from the tasks that we've been given. Success, quote unquote, or failure is not determined by the end result of someone's heart before the Lord, because that is something that is ultimately not up to any of us in the first place. Success is being faithful and being obedient with what God has given us, knowing that even if we are faithful, even if we are obedient, it isn't always going to work, or at least won't work out the way that we want it to or think it should be. And why is that the case? Well, because in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, this term last days, I'm sure, probably draws many of our minds to discussions of end times. Tribulation, the book of Revelation, especially after last week's message. And it can mean that, but throughout the New Testament, it's often used and would have been understood by its original audience as really referring to the entire period of time between Jesus' first and second comings. We can say that it is both present and future for us, just as it was both present and future for Paul's readers. We are in the last days, and the last days are still to come, according to God's timeline and not our own. And as Andrew Lucas faithfully pointed out last week, for those of us who are Christians, those who have believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our soul, we do not need to be afraid of the last days. But it is important that we know what to expect, and that is what Paul is going to get to next. Bit of a longer chunk here, verse 2. Difficult days will come, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. This is one of the longest vice lists in the New Testament, the second longest, in fact, with regards to how many different attributes are listed. And I don't know about you, just speaking for myself here, this list always comes across as quite shocking to me. Because I feel like when I see a list like this, I'm often expecting to see things like murder and theft and adultery and wickedness, things that are clearly wrong, and things that even people outside of Christianity would look at and say, these things are not good. But if we look at this list, a good portion of this list, dare I say, it seems surprisingly normal. Things that we are just kind of used to seeing or experiencing at this point. Things that maybe we sometimes shrug our shoulders at. Not all of them, but some of them for sure. And if that's not a sign that we're in the last days, I don't know what is. In fact, I'd argue that some of these things are even actively championed by the culture around us as positive virtues or attitudes. I mean, the very first one, lovers of self. It's everywhere. Do what makes you happy. You know yourself better than anyone else. Put yourself first before anyone else. And I do think it's important to clarify here that the godly response to this is not to be haters of self, because that would still be in opposition to what God says is good. No, it's about seeing ourselves the way that God sees us in relation to himself. So when Paul talks about people being lovers of self, he's not just talking about people who can say, I love myself because God loves me, Or I want to care for myself and take care of myself because God loves me. Or I have value because I'm made in the image of God because God loves me. No, he's talking about people who love themselves more than anything else or anyone else. Those who elevate themselves and their feelings, their opinions, their thoughts, their emotions to be the highest authority. Where every single decision made comes back to, what does this do for me? How does this benefit me? Is this what I would have done? It's basically the opposite of everything we talked about before, especially with regards to how we live as part of the body of Christ. And I'm sure all of us can agree, one quick glance around at our world is enough to show us that these are the last times. Lovers of self, check. Lovers of money, check. Boastful and arrogant. Now, people may not use these terms. They may say, those terms aren't good. I don't want to be boastful. I don't want to be arrogant. But if we look at what's actually being demonstrated culturally, those who boast and those who are arrogant are championed. They're considered experts. They've earned their right to be proud. And I would argue this is even a huge problem in Christianity, where Christians end up idolizing figureheads who are boastful and arrogant about how much they're doing for the kingdom, or how firm they hold to Christian truth and Christian values, or maybe how loving they are, or how accepting they are, or how many people they've led to Christ. I think this is a danger to liberal and conservative Christians alike, and it is all around us. Friends, I urge you to consider what voices you're listening to, who you look up to, whose posts you're reading, and consider honestly where they land on the scale between humility and arrogance. Because there are a lot of well-loved, big-name voices in Christianity even who are leaning more towards the latter. I think that's incredibly dangerous. Next point, slanderers. Well, we know that's popular. Just ask someone how they feel about the politician they didn't vote for. In fact, you don't even have to ask because it's probably all over their social media in the last 24 hours. Disobedient to parents. Well, you don't owe your parents anything, right? You're your own person. Ungrateful. What's the point? Unholy. What's the point? Unloving. Whose definition of love are we talking about? Irreconcilable. Well, you know what? They're not trying hard enough to reconcile with me. Malicious gossips. That's a fascinating one, because the word here is actually diabolos. It's the word for devil. Diablo. Spreader of false accusations. I'm not going to go through the entire list, but we can see the ways that all of these things show up in our world and the ways that they can even show up in the church and the ways they may even show up in our own hearts at times. And I could argue that all of these points, all of these vices on this list can be summed up by the ones at the very beginning and the one at the very end. Lovers of self and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding on to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. All of these things fall into that category. Because in other words, what he's saying is in these last times, the religion of the day will be self. The religion of self. The pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of wealth. The pursuit of whatever you deem is most valuable priority in your life. That is what we should expect to see during these difficult times. In contrast with everything that Paul had just called Timothy to at the end of the last chapter. Now, in the second half of verse 5, which we skipped intentionally, he gives this one little nugget of a command at the very end of verse 5. Avoid such people as these. Avoid. It's actually turn away from. It's literally, Paul makes up a word almost here. He takes the word turn and the way from and slams them together. Turn away from them. It's the only time this word shows up in the New Testament. That's how important Paul felt this was. In fact, in the honor shame culture of the day, this definition might even go so far as to include the idea of shunning, like pushing them out. Get away from it. It's infectious, like he talked about a few weeks ago. So it's not only don't buy into this attitude, it's not only don't encourage this attitude, but no, actively turn away from this attitude and anyone who enables it. To put it back in the language of the last message, stop following down the path of ungodliness and start walking towards godliness. Paul, however, draws his attention back to the ungodly. Verse 6. For among them are those who slip into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, it's really important to clarify right off the bat, Paul is not being sexist here. He's not being misogynistic or any of the other things that some people want to accuse him of being. No, he is in no way saying that all women are weak. Or your translation may say idle, may say foolish, may say gullible. I like that King James, silly. Sounds weird to hear the word silly in King James, doesn't it? Now, this is not a derogatory statement about women, but it is meant to be accusatory. Accusatory against two groups. First and foremost, it's accusing the kind of people who purposely prey on vulnerable individuals. Women, in this case, who at the time would have been uneducated, needy, people who had very little power, and perhaps also got very little attention or love from their husbands, and therefore looked for it elsewhere. But it's also accusing the type of person who chooses to stay in that vulnerable position. The people who choose to allow themselves to be led by their pleasures, their feelings, their impulses. Those who choose to go along with the winds and the waves of whichever teaching feels popular or exciting at the time. Which in the cultural context of Ephesus, with its famous temple to Artemis and all the implications surrounding that we don't have time to get into today, this would have been, at the time, primarily the women. What a great tool of the enemy. To use godless people, these false teachers, to lure a woman into sin and into falsehood, and in doing so, potentially turn her entire family away from the truth. In other words, it is not good to be the kind of person who preys on and deceives the vulnerable. But it is also not good to be the kind of person who can be preyed on or deceived easily because of your own lack of conviction or knowledge of the truth. In our cultural context, to go back to that social media example, we may say it's bad to be the kind of person who spreads false information on social media. But you also do not want to be the kind of person who believes everything you see on social media. Be cautious of who you are allowing to influence you, who you're allowing to speak into your life, what voices you listen to. Then Paul even gives this admittedly quite obscure example, verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, worthless in regards to the faith. Now, the Bible does not have these names anywhere else. But if we look at extra-biblical history sources, we can learn that these two people were allegedly the names of the sorcerers who worked for Pharaoh in the time of the Exodus. Remember, the ones who used trickery and demonic power to attempt to replicate the miraculous things that God was doing through Moses. In some ways, it's really pointing back again to what we learned last time. If you are not working for God, if you're not being useful for him, you're opposing him. You are working against him. Don't be like that, Paul says. But also, keep your eyes open for that. Expect that it is coming and don't allow yourself to be fooled. And foolishness is exactly what it is. He says in verse 9, but they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be obvious to all, just as was that also of Jannes and Jambres. That's the second significant but in the passage here. But just as Pharaoh's sorcerers were eventually outed as being powerless in comparison to the Lord, so too, one day all deceptions will be revealed for what they truly are, powerless falsehoods. And we can trust that ultimately, whatever footholds it seems like the enemy is making through them, Paul says, they will not make further progress. God has already won. Can I get an amen? Thank you. The outcome has been decided. The kingdom that Jesus is bringing will not be stopped, no matter how dark or bleak or depressing or evil these difficult last days get. Yes, things are going to get bad. They have already, and they will continue to do so. We should expect that. We are not going to make this world into the kingdom of God. Jesus will do that himself. But we should not let that lead us into apathy or complacency. We should not even let it allow us to lead into discouragement, thinking that somehow the ungodly are winning. We need to trust that God knows what he's doing and that they will not make further progress, whatever that means to God. That's one side. That is the opposition. What to be aware of, what to look out for, and obviously what not to do. But thankfully, Paul is going to shift us now back to Timothy, and in turn, all those who are seeking to live like Timothy, live as the people of God, what to do instead to combat this ungodliness. Now, you may be noticing, once again, that we are having one of those messages where we have a lot of verses left to cover and not a lot of time. That's because this second section really should not take nearly as long to flesh out, because the first one sets the entire context. Because of everything we just read, and in contrast to everything we just read, we should be able to read and apply this next section fairly directly. Verse 10. Now you, that is Timothy, followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. This is not a but it's pretty close, because it's definitely a swap in tone, right? As Paul spent all that time writing about ungodliness, then he clearly changes directions here to focus on Timothy. You'll notice he even contrasts that list of vices he gave with a list of virtues. We might think of 1 Corinthians when Paul writes, "Follow me as I follow Christ." This is the sort of thing that he's talking about. And specifically, he is noting here that Timothy has already followed. He has already lived in this way, even to the point of following Paul into persecutions and sufferings. Because the Christian life is not about pursuing happiness. It's not about avoiding pain or putting ourselves and our pleasures above everything else. In fact, Paul says the exact opposite, verse 12. Indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I actually read an author this week who went so far as to suggest that if a believer goes too long without experiencing suffering or persecution, they may want to consider whether something is wrong in their relationship with Jesus. Because we should expect persecution. We should expect suffering if we are faithfully following Jesus. We might want to consider our priorities. Are they in the right place? Are they focused too much on people-pleasing? Or idolizing comfort? Or doing whatever we have to do to avoid suffering no matter the cost? Then here comes the third but. Verse 13. But evil people and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's actually a bit of a play on words here. Connecting back to when Paul talked about the ungodly, he said they will not make progress. He clarifies here, in fact, evil people and imposters will proceed, but backwards. Not the way they ought to go. And notice what he does here. By using a but here, by setting up a contrast, he's contrasting that reality, these deceivers going backwards, with the reality of persecution of the believer. So in other words, the opposite of being persecuted for living in a godly way in Christ Jesus, the opposite of that is proceeding from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. One leads forward and the other leads back. Press on, continue on. Verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Again, it's not a but it's pretty close. It's another contrast here. This is how you continue making progress towards godliness. By keeping on track, by staying on the path. For Timothy, that means staying attached to the things that he already knew. It's living the life he had already been living, following Paul as Paul followed Christ. In many ways, it's also meant to contrast those weak women from before who didn't have any conviction, who followed anyone who came and showed them attention. No, Paul says, keep to your convictions and make sure that if you're following someone, you're following someone who is actually going in the direction that you want to be going in. Someone who stays rooted in the truth of salvation through faith in Jesus. Someone who stays rooted in the wisdom that leads to the faith which comes from the sacred writings, he says, which in this case is probably referring specifically to the Old Testament. Because in verse 16, he uses a different word. All scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. He purposely uses a different word here, scripture, rather than sacred writings, to be a blanket statement for the authority, the inspiration, the sufficiency, the usefulness of all scripture. And the word inspired here is literally God breathed, out of the breath or spirit of God. And beneficial, it means useful, it means profitable, it means advantageous. Notice it's specifically beneficial for these things. And he emphasizes them by adding the for every time. For teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. We got to remember that the Bible is not meant to be a history textbook, even though it has history in it. The Bible is not a science textbook, or a medical textbook, or a psychology textbook, even though it can obviously offer us wisdom in those areas. But the Bible is meant to point us to salvation by faith in Christ, and it is meant to equip the people of God to do the work of God. And in laying it all out like this, Paul sets up a final contrast in this whole section between those whose final authority is self, all the way back in verse 2, and those whose final authority is the word of God, here in verse 16 and 17. One of those is the path to ungodliness, to uselessness. The other one to godliness and usefulness. Because God's word is what shows us how to actually be useful to him. It shows us how to be obedient. It shows us how to love God and please God and worship God. How to be involved in the work that he is doing. How to grow in our faith, how to pursue holiness, how to be prepared to withstand the difficult times and persecution of the last days. In many ways, it's not so different to the conclusion we came to last time. If you aren't following God, as he has made himself known in the entirety of his word, you are inevitably following someone else, even if that someone else is just yourself. We cannot know what it means to be faithful with what God has given us if we don't turn our attention to his word. If we don't base our definitions of success and faithfulness on God's definition of success and faithfulness as described and outlined and even commanded at times in his word. Without God's word, we are attempting to walk by sight instead of by faith. We're relying on our fallen humanity, our senses, our feelings to guide us through the dark, when what we need is the word of God to be a lamp unto our path. And so the challenge for all of us this morning, I believe, is number one, to consider who we're following or what we're following. And number two, continue on in the way of the Lord. Consider who we're following and continue on in the way of the Lord. And if the answer to number one is anything other than the person of Christ as revealed in Scripture, number two is going to require a drastic turnaround, because you're going the wrong way. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't follow people to an extent. Of course not. Paul was encouraging Timothy, keep following me as you have been. Right? The model of discipleship that Jesus set in place in the first place involves following other people. But if we don't know God's word, if our final authority isn't God's word, we won't be able to notice if the people we're following are actually on the right path, and if we're being led astray like the weak women in this passage. So be in God's word. Look carefully at who you're following, who you are influenced by, and then continue on in the way of the Lord, being useful to him for every good work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this passage of Scripture. Thank you that we can trust that it is inspired by you, breathed out by you, that it is useful for the things that you have said it is useful for, so that we can be equipped, so that we can have the wisdom that leads to faith. Father, I pray today, as we leave from this place, with demonstrations of what it means to be godly and ungodly, as we are warned of what to look out for, help us not be afraid. Help us not be afraid of the darkness in our world, but help us to trust in the one whom we're following. Help that to be Christ. Father, would you continue to build up people within this church who can lead, that others can follow, that we can have men and women of the faith within this very community who continue to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." A bright lamp on the path, inspired by your word. Father, I pray you'll help all of us to grow in our discernment of the voices we listen to grow in our wisdom and discernment of the things we read, the posts we read and share, the sermons we listen to, the podcast, whatever it is, God, help us to trust in your word above all else, to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts, who hear what the message is spoken and take it back to your word and say, "Does this line up, God?" So help us to understand your word. Help us to want to read your word. Help us to grow in our knowledge of your word and of the truth, so that we will not be led astray, so that we can be useful as individuals for you and as a church, as the body of Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.